First Timothy chapter 3, we've been looking at church leadership. The two offices spelled out for us in 1 Timothy 3 are the elders and the deacons, or the overseers and the deacons, or the pastors and the deacons. And we've been spending our time looking at the first of those two offices. Lord willing, we'll start the second of those two offices next week. And so we're going to continue on, and we're going to finish up the study on the elders this morning. We noted for such a man to be in a position, first of all, he's got to have a desire. And so we're not to just take people with warm bodies and lungs that breathe and to put them into position, but they're into that position. But there ought to be a desire in his own heart to be there. And if that is true, if someone has a desire, then there are also qualifications that must be met. And it is to those qualifications that we turn this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 7. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word. 1 Timothy chapter 3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the direction that is here for those who are to be placed into this eldership, this leadership, this pastoral shepherding position. And God, may we order ourselves according to what you've written here. And Lord, I pray that these qualities would be seen in men in this church, and not just those up front, but in many men. Lord, not all will be given that desire, but we all are to live up to the standards you've set before us. And so, Lord, as we look at these things, may we know that they're not just for those who are up front, but they're for all of us. And may we heed them, listen to them, obey them, and may you be our teacher this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This is a list of qualifications of elders that is given to the church. We covered the God-given desire, and then we covered the first principle or the first qualification that must be true of a person to be in the pastoral or the overseeing role of the church, and that was he is to be above reproach. It's right there in verse 2. It's the very first one that is listed. And it's sort of an umbrella principle. All of the other principles seem to fall under that. He is to be above reproach. And so we ask the question, what is the most important characteristic about a leader? Is it that he has a lot of intelligence? Is it that he is very decisive? Is it that he is funny or that he has tact? Is that what it takes to be a leader in the church? And the answer is no. What is the first and the foremost principle is that he is to be above reproach. And you remember that high jump illustration. He's not to go under the bar. He's not to hit the bar. He is to be above the bar of blamelessness so that Satan has no handles on his life, nothing he can grab hold of, nothing he can point the finger at and say that that is wrong with him and he should not be your leader, and something he can pull him aside by. He has no handles. He is above reproach. And why is this to be so? Because church leaders are to be examples. That comes from 1 Peter 5. I know we talked about that. 1 Timothy 4 says similar things. We are to be able to say as leaders, what you have learned and received from me, this is what Paul said, what you have learned and received from me and what you have heard of me and what you have seen in me, do also. Be imitators of me. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul said, be imitators of me as I am Christ. And so a leader is to be an example, and he is to stand before everyone and to show what it is like to live for Christ. So the greatest quality is not that he be able to just teach the truth, I mean, that is one of the characteristics we'll look at, but also that he lived the truth. Because no one is going to believe a man who does not believe himself. No one is going to pay attention to a man and to his teaching who does not pay attention to himself. And so a first principle that a leader must have is integrity. He's got to be above reproach. Second one then we come to this morning is in verse 2, still dealing with the guy's personal life. He is to be the husband of one wife. That's right there in verse 2. He is to be the husband of one wife. Now, what does that mean? Different ways this is taken. Are we dealing with polygamy? I'll ask these in question. Are we dealing with polygamy? Should you hire a pastor that has more than one wife? Yes? No. No. I mean, you see that, it's like, okay, done. Next. So it's not necessarily dealing with that, though I guess it's pretty well implied there. Number 2, are we dealing with someone who has been remarried after the death of a spouse? Husband of one wife. If they've been remarried, they got maybe a second wife now. Are we talking about that? And I think, again, the answer is no. 1 Corinthians 7 says that person is free to remarry. Paul even encouraged in 1 Timothy down in chapter 5, he says young widows should remarry. And so that sort of thing is actually encouraged. Number 3, are we dealing with divorced men? Are we dealing with a man who's been divorced? And I would say certainly there's some application in there. It depends on the terms of divorce. God actually permits divorce on the grounds of sexual immorality, and he actually okays remarriage if it was the unbelieving spouse who initiated the divorce. 1 Corinthians 7 once again. Now, personally, I'd be very hesitant about having a divorced man be a leader of the church. You got to examine a lot of stuff in there. But is that what Paul is talking about here? I don't necessarily think that's still what he's getting at. And then finally, is this here to exclude single men? In other words, is a man required to be married, to be a leader, to be an elder, to be a pastor of a church? And I would say the answer to that is also no, because if it was yes, that would have excluded Paul, and that also would have excluded Timothy. As far as we know, they were not married men. I would go against Paul's teaching that singleness is actually better if someone has the gift than to be married. Because if you're single, you have more time to serve the Lord. That's what he said. You have more dedication. The married man is concerned about his wife. The married woman is concerned about her husband. But the single man has a great gift that he can give full time and full dedication to the service of the Lord. And so that would go against that sort of thing. And then finally, according to verse 4, you see there, it says he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. So if we were to say that to be the husband of one wife requires that the man be married, we would also have to require that this man has not one, not zero children, not one child, but two children in his household. And so what you've done is you've created a very narrow window when a guy can be a pastor, when he can be a pastor after he's married, has two children, and they're still in his household. Once they move out, then what are you going to do? The guy got to quit? And so I don't think that's what Paul is going for here. There's a lot of debate on those. You know, there's good people who will tell you otherwise, and they might have a strong opinion somewhere. But I think when we come to this, you got to just take the bottom line. What is being said here? What is the bottom line of what Paul is saying? That term literally means a one-woman man. He is to be a one-woman man. In other words, he is to be a man who is marked by fidelity and sexual purity. He is to be dedicated to his wife. He is to love his wife. He is to think only of his wife. He's not to be thinking about all kinds of other women. He's not to be looking around in the restaurants. He's not to be looking around in the workplace. He's not to be looking around in the church for other women. He is a one-woman man. He is set firmly and solely on that one woman. And you say, if he's a single man, how does he do that? Well, a single man can devote himself to his future wife. And he does that by saving himself for that woman. Now, he's obviously going to be looking around a little bit different than the married man. I mean, he's got to scan all the fish in the sea and see what's out there, but he is still going to save himself. He's going to be a one-woman man and dedicate himself to that future wife. And so we are to be one woman sort of men, not looking around on the internet, not doing any of that sort of stuff. I read a statistic. A lot of people disqualify themselves in this, right? Just quickly, because, it's shocking. I don't know the accuracy of this. It was a Christian website-based thing, and they just said that 68% of men are looking around on the internet at pictures of women. And even farther than that, it said that there is 50% of pastors. I'm just thinking, pastors. 50% of pastors are involved in that same thing. And so that's not what we are to do. That you will disqualify yourself if you do that. We are to be one woman sort of men. That's number two. Number three is this. He is to be sober-minded, still in verse 2. Sober-minded. I don't think that's dealing with a man and his alcohol. I think there's another principle we'll get to that deals more with that. But rather, this one's dealing with the way the guy thinks. He is to be clear-minded or balanced in his thinking. He's able to stand outside of the situation, stand outside of himself, and to look at different situations in his life, in the church, and to examine them on a level plane. He doesn't get carried away. He doesn't fall on one side. He doesn't take sides and do that sort of thing. He's got a level head, a sober-mindedness. A kind of mind that a pilot has when he is in an airplane, things aren't going right. He can't freak out. He can't go crazy. Rather, he's got to keep a level head, be sober-minded, and just do what needs to be done. And so he is to be that. He's not to be temperamental. You ever been around someone who's temperamental? You feel like you got to walk on glass when you're around them. You're afraid to speak something. He's got a short fuse. Might blow up. Might blow the whole room up. You don't know if he's going to walk in the door happy. You don't know if he's going to walk in the door angry. But he's not to be that. You don't want that kind of guy as your leader. And he's not to be temperamental. And so that is number three. Number four, then, is self-controlled. This man is to be self-controlled. That is the ability for a man to say no when his mind and his emotions say yes. He can control himself. He can control his body. He can control his tongue. Some people will just spout off. But this sort of man is self-controlled in his tongue. You remember what James said? He said if a man can control his tongue, he can control his whole body. And so that's definitely something to look for. Someone who can control their tongue, you can control everything. He said that's one of the most impossible things to control. And it can start a great fire. He doesn't just speak his mind, but he can control himself, his mind, his words. He controls, he's disciplined, would be a good way to say it. A lot of times men in ministry will be left to themselves, to manage themselves. And so he's got to be disciplined. Self-controlled. Number five is respectable. Respectable. This man is to be respectable. That is, he is to have good behavior. He's orderly in life. He knows how to order his life out. Not that he has everything together. Nobody does. But he's got good vision. He's got a certain level of, he's got it together. Not everything together, but he's got some kind of level. That he just knows what he's doing. He knows where he's going. People respect him. He's not a scatterbrain. He's reliable. He keeps his word. His life is not chaotic. And he's someone people can look up to. You obviously don't want someone in leadership that people look and they have no respect for. He's got to be someone that people can, they respect. They look up to him. I don't know if you've ever had a boss, a pastor, a dad, a husband that you didn't respect. Someone over you, and it just makes life very difficult when they're rude, when they just steamroll you a little bit, and no one likes to follow that sort of person. And so he is to be a respectable person, not domineering, and not harsh. Number six, he is to be hospitable. This is required of all believers. Romans 12:13 says this: contribute to the needs of the saints. And seek to show hospitality. It's a word that comes from two words. It comes from the word fond of and strangers. In other words, this man is to be fond of strangers. He's to be friendly. He's to be welcoming, inviting people into his home, welcoming people in the church. And, you know, just when people come, they're not getting a stiff arm. They're not getting a, he's hiding in the corner and just staring at me sort of feel. But he is a welcoming sort of person. We used to go to, I can't remember if it was track meets or if it was a Scholars Bowl meet. I at one point was on the Scholars Bowl. I didn't belong there. I was the guy who, you know, you just click once in a while because you feel like, you know, I should earn my seat here. It's usually wrong. So I don't remember if that or if it was a track meet or something, but you guys heard of hospitality rooms? I discovered those one time when I was in high school. And that's one of those things, when you walk in the door and you see what's in there, you pull the door shut behind you. You're like, I found something here. This is kind of a gold mine. They got all the goodies. They got all the just the fruits and the goodies that you want, everything there. And man, I really thought I found something when I found it. I was like, this is nice. But that's what it means to be hospitable. It is a welcoming of strangers. It is a friendliness to strangers. And I just say, I do really appreciate those who go up to people and they say, hi, what's your name? And they welcome them and that sort of thing. And they open up their house. They open up their table for the sake of others. Number seven is this. It is able to teach. This is an interesting one because it is the only skill required in this whole passage. And I'll come back around to that. But you just put that in your pocket for now. It is the only skill. The rest of them all have to deal with character. 2 Timothy 2:24 says this, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach. The parallel of this passage is Titus 1:9 says he must hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And so this man is to be able to handle the scriptures. Now, it's not that he needs to be able to stand up and preach a 40-minute message at any given point. You stand up, you preach 40-minute message. Not that he's to be able to do that. I couldn't do that. But rather, he is to be able to handle the scriptures. You give him enough time, he can examine the scriptures. He can put something together that communicates something. He doesn't have to be the best communicator in the world. He doesn't have to be the best preacher in the world. But he's able to hold the scriptures, open them up, and say, this is what God says, and communicate to some level of degree. Not all church people can do this. Doesn't mean they're bad people. It just means this isn't the job for them. Because the main job of an elder, the main job of a pastor or an overseer is to handle the scriptures and to teach the scriptures. Ephesians 4:11 is the through 14 is a reference on that. Number eight, he is not to be a drunkard. This begins a list of nots in verse 2. He should be this, 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 and this. Verse 3, you start to get a list of nots. He should not be this, not be this, not be this. First one, he's not to be a drunkard. That's a principle that's repeated several times. In Titus 1:7, the list for the elders, it's repeated again. It's repeated in the deacons. We'll come to that. 1 Timothy 3, it's repeated in Titus 2:2 in regards to women. Apparently, alcohol was a problem, and Paul puts this in there dealing with that sort of thing. It's a word that, again, it comes from two words, alongside and wine. He is not to be alongside wine. He is not to tarry long with wine. He's not to drink often and a lot. Drunkenness is always viewed as an evil in the Bible. Proverbs 23:20 through 21 says, be not among drunkards. Down to verse 29 says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine. Those who often try mixed wine. Now later, you'll realize in Timothy, Paul actually tells Timothy, drink a little wine. And so this is not a total abstinence sort of verse. He's saying, drink a little wine. But why does he tell him that? That's an interesting thing to think about. Why does he tell him to drink a little wine? Because I think Timothy was standing back and saying, in my leader kind of position, I don't want to abuse any sort of Christian liberty that I have. So I choose abstinence. He refused to drink any wine. But Paul says, drink a little for your stomach's sake. You know, he had some kind of stomach problems, I don't know, bacteria or whatever, but he's saying drink a little bit of wine to help yourself out in a medical sort of way. But you get from that Timothy was an abstainer. And so Paul actually had to say, help yourself out a little bit. Proverbs 21 says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Proverbs 31:4 says, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink. And so he's not to tarry long with wine. He is not to be a drunkard, is the eighth principle. Number nine, he is not to be violent. He is not to be violent. Obviously, this means he's not to swing his fist. He's not to beat his wife. He's not to hurt his children. Now, discipline's one thing. Angry violence is another thing. You don't want any kind of abuser up front. Abuser with his body. You don't want an abuser with his tongue. But rather, it says there, you want someone who is gentle. Titus 3:2 says that all of this, again, all of us are to be this. Says, speak evil of no one to avoid quarreling. Be gentle. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's a sweet reasonableness is what I think this is. A gentleness, a sweet reasonableness. You're a reasonable person. Gentle with people. Philippians 4:5, let your reasonableness be made known to everyone. A generous treatment of others. This is something my mom taught me. I found it pretty true. If you want to know if someone is a gentle person, watch how they treat animals. It was an interesting insight, but I found that to be a good bit of wisdom. You got to have gentleness when you work with people. Some people are like steamrollers. They're rough. They don't know how to handle people gently or anything, just like a bull in a china shop, and that just doesn't work dealing with people. But there's got to be a gentleness there, and otherwise you'll damage people. Number 10 is not quarrelsome. This is a strong term. It describes active bickering. Someone who likes to pick fights or join a side. They see a fight, they join a side. It's their temperament. There's a fight going on, I'm joining it, and I'm going to be on this side. They love it. This man is not to love fights. No leader, no man in the church is to love fights. I did not realize it when I was there, but I was told of, in the church I grew up in, on a given Sunday, there was a guy who was unhappy about, it was a building project. He's terribly unhappy with stuff. He said in a given Sunday, you could see him after the sermon in the back corner. He had someone cornered, and he was just, you know, picking fights, more or less. Not with them, but with other people. Building his people on his side and that sort of deal. And the Bible says those sort of men, they are not to be in leadership positions. Not quarrelsome, not contentious. Contentious people are prideful people. They like fights because they like to win fights. They got to get my way. But leaders are not to look for fights. If you get pushed into one, that's one thing. You got to take a stand. You got to stand your ground. You got to make your argument. That's one thing. But it's another thing to be looking for them, to join them, and to pick them. So he's not to be quarrelsome. Romans 12:18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all people. Number 11, not a lover of money. He's not to be a lover of money. This one's repeated again on the list for the elders, Titus 1:7. He's not to be in it for greedy gain. It's repeated for the deacons. They're not to be greedy for dishonest gain. Chapter 3, verse 8. It's aimed at those who preach and they teach for the sake of money. They want money. There's a lot of money to be made, so I'm going to be a preacher. Yeah, I know that church. They got money, so I'm going to go be their preacher. And it's aimed right at that person. Say, no, if you're in it for money, you're in it for the wrong reasons. 1 Peter 5:2, shepherd the flock of God. that's among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain. Hebrews 13:5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It will lead you astray. I mean, to lead a church for the sake of money, it's going to be the preacher who changes his message for whatever gets the money. You ever seen that? And you got guys on TV that will do that. And they are definitely in it for that sort of thing. But he is not to be in it for money. Money will lead you aside. It will change how you treat people. James 2 talks to that very person. He said that people come into your church, you treat the rich way better than you treat the poor. He said you really ought to be taking care of the poor. And so he's not to be in it for money. He's not to be a lover of money. It will lead you astray. It will lead you into all kinds of problems. Well, in verses 4 through 5, you get a little bit of a change in emphasis. We could basically have a list of a bunch of words, but the next three principles and the final three principles, they're given a greater push. They're given a little bit more space. They're given a little bit more emphasis. And so we move now from the leader's home personal life down to his home life. Number 12. He must manage his own household well. That is that he's got things in line, but you notice at the end of verse 4, it goes on to say, he is to manage his household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. In other words, there's a right way to do this and there's a wrong way to do this. It is one thing to keep your children submissive. It is one thing to have everything in line. But that is another thing to do it the right way. There is a fine line. There is a difference between having children who are submissive and making children submissive. That there is a fine line between demanding obedience and gaining obedience. And so you might say it this way, it is about how you do it just as much that you do it. And so a man must discipline his children, yes. Proverbs 22, the Bible is all about that. You spare the rod, you hate the son. But it is also true that you've got to do it in the right way. You've got to give reason. I mean, little children don't have to give reason. Don't reason. I mean, they don't reason. So you just tell them, do this. Listen to me. Well, why? Just because, I said. But as they grow up and as they grow into young adults and teenagers and such a thing, you can't do that any longer. Just saying, do this because I said so has a small place, but it must not be the only place. Because you've got to give reason in there. If all you give and you force is rote obedience, you know, just do this because I said so. Well, what are they going to do when they're out from under you? Whatever they wanted to do in the first place. You just suppressed it for a while, and now it's flying out. But you've got to give some reason for that, and then you also got to do it in love. There's got to be a love there. Some of you know, some don't, but you knew your fathers loved you. You've had someone over you. You knew they loved you. For them, was obedience easy or hard? Hard at times, but for the most part, you would say, I knew they loved me. They were easy to follow. When someone you know they love you, it's easy to follow. And so it's got to be done the right way. It's got to be done with reason. It's got to be done with love. An indication of a person's managing ability is the general posture of his children. Again, nobody is going to be perfect in this. I mean, there are no perfect people. Children are children, and we're all people and that sort of thing. But it should be obvious that a leader's wife, an elder's wife, loves the man, respects the man. It should be obvious that his children love him and respect him. They're not going to be perfect. But why is that important? Because of what Jesus said. Matthew 25, he said, if you're not faithful over the little, you can't be faithful over much. And so it is required that we be faithful over little. How you handle your family, how a man handles the family, will be how he handles the church. If he just produces rebels in the home, what's he going to produce in the church? rebels. If he produces mechanical obedience in the home where the kids are just doing it because they have to, but they're mad and they hate it the whole time, what's he going to produce in the church? Same thing. If he produces loving obedience in the home, what's he going to produce in the church? Same thing. And if he produces children who love Christ in the home, what's he going to produce in the church? Same thing. And so if a man can't do this, you can say, you can run the lawnmower, but you can't run the church because it's on another level. If you can't provide love and authority, boundaries and affection, if you can't find the balance between I'm your buddy and I'm your boss, if you can't find the middle ground in there, then church leadership just is not the place for you. Number 13, there's only two more. Number 13, verse 6, he must not be a recent convert. This is the idea of a newly planted tree, a seedling, someone who is fresh. They're not quite the oak tree, but they're brand new to something. You ever walked into a new crowd, new something, a new school, a new sport, volleyball, something like that, and you don't know a thing about it? And do you think you belong as the coach there? No. you're going to have some problems there. You think of a military man. He enlists, he goes into the military, and he gets all of the stripes and the hat right off the bat. Hi, Mr. X, welcome to the military. You're the general. Here's all the stripes. You know what's going to happen there? Walk around, you do this, and they're like, who are you? Well, I'm the general. No, you ain't. You're the new guy. And you'll have sorts of problems there, and the guy's going to get a big head, and he'll float into the clouds. Verse 6 says he might become puffed up with conceit, excessive pride, walking around with a head bigger than his hat. And in verse 6 continues, he will fall into the same judgment as the devil, same judgment that happened when the devil lifted himself up in pride. He got demoted. And that will happen if someone is a new convert. They're placed into a high position. Churches should not do that. I just read of a story last night of a guy who was just saved for 5 years. I got thrust into a position like that, and he even wrote himself. He's like, I don't know if I should have been there. And he got himself in all kinds of trouble. You know, we're not to thrust young believers into that sort of thing. Number 14, and this is the last one. This is the man's life among the unsaved world. It's in verse 7, says he must be well thought of by outsiders. He must be well thought of by outsiders. What's Paul mean by outsiders? Well, those who aren't inside. Who are those inside? That is the church. Those who are outside then would be unbelievers. So this man is to have a good testimony. He's to have a good reputation among those who are outside. If you ever go to pick a pastor, if you ever go pick a leader, an elder, someone to lead the church, I mean, it's wise to actually go to the bank people, to call his old boss, and to talk to other people and say, what do you think of this guy? And he talks a good talk. Does he live it out? I mean, is he a good worker? All that kind of stuff. And it's wise to do that sort of thing to get a good report, and because he's to keep that. Now, they might not like everything about him. Might be a KU fan. Might drive a Ford. Might do both. But they don't have to like you. You don't have to. They don't have to like everything about him. Certainly, in a unsaved world, a believer is going to disagree with people, and they're going to disagree with him. They might not like every stance he takes, but they look at him. They go, "That is a man of character. That is, Mr. X is a man of passion, compassion. He keeps his word. He pays his bills. He's an honest man. He doesn't lie." That they ought to be able to say that he is a good worker, and he has a good reputation. A bad reputation will bring disgrace to the church. That verse 7 goes on to say he will fall into Satan's snare. You take a man who has a bad reputation, you put him into the leadership of the church, you know what happens to those on the outside of the church? They look, that's your leader? No part of that. I'll stay over here. And so people on the outside shouldn't say, that's your leader? Let me tell you something about that guy. And so he should have a good reputation with those who are without. And so a pastor or an elder, an overseer, he's got to have good character. He's got to have it in his personal life. He's got to have it in his home life. He's got to have it in his spiritual life. He's got to have it in the world, the outside life. And so once again, why does God ordain leaders to look like this? Why does he set the bar like this for pastors and elders and overseers? Because that's what he wants everyone to be. I remind you, they are to be the examples. It's not a two-tiered spiritual level. Like, okay, pastor needs to live up here. The rest of us are okay if we live here. No, rather he is to be the example. And we're to set him in front of us so we can look at him and we will follow his lead. What he is, we will be. And so these things are not just the calling to leadership. These are the calling for all people in the church. I mean, 13 out of 14 of these, like I said, don't have to do with what the man can do. Don't have anything to do with what the man knows. There's only one of them that does that, able to teach. The rest of them are all about character because that's what matters most to God. He's not mainly concerned with what a man can do, but with who we are. And he wants all of us to live up to this standard. He's looking for men. He's looking for women of character. Let's stand and we'll go to the Lord in closing. I ask you to bow your head, close your eyes. We just take a time to examine ourselves and think about this. If we're married men, are we fully devoted to our wife? In heart and mind, are we looking around, we just got our eyes on her. Are we level-headed? We're able to stand outside of the situation. We don't let our tempers get to us. Are we self-controlled? Controlled not by our circumstances, not by other people, not by our emotions, but we're controlled by the Spirit of God. Are we respectable people? The people inside and outside the church? Are we careful with our words, gentle, not violent? Men, are we managing our households with dignity? You can manage them, but are we managing them with dignity? Not forcing obedience, but earning it and working at it, loving obedience. Do we have a good testimony among lost people? Or are we lost ourselves yet? Do we know Jesus Christ as our own Lord and Savior? Have we called upon him? Ask God to forgive us our sins. He died on the cross for us, died on the cross for you. And he has made the way. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the way, the only way, that whoever would call upon him would have eternal life. So if you don't know Christ this morning, I want to tell you, you can stand right where you're at. You can cry out to him, say, God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I've sinned against you. I thank you that you died on the cross. You paid for my sins, Lord. I want forgiveness. Would you forgive me? You cry out to him, he'll save your soul. Whatever the Lord has spoken to us about, let's take to him in a silent moment of individual prayer, and then I'll pray. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for these principles laid out for us, Lord, knowing they're not just for the elite, those in the front, but they're for all of us to live out. So God, may you help us to abide by these and give us men and women of character in the church. Lord, help us to be men and women of character, the kind of people you want us to be. Lord, we know that's the biggest concern, not with who we are, not with what we do, not with what we know, but with who we are. And so God, may you help us to this end. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
Amen.
We're dismissed.